a day of rejoicing.
Thanksgiving and our gratitude for all that you have done for us. Thank you for each precious person that is here today. And I pray, Father, that through the study of your word, that they would find a sincere comfort and a hope for the future, regardless of what situation they are presently in, that they would see the objective reality of a resurrected Lord applies to the subjective experience of their day-by-day journey. So we look to you today. Thank you, Lord, for being with us, and blessed Spirit, would you guide us into all truth as you have covenant to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it's wonderful for us to be here together today, and it's wonderful for us to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And as I was preparing for this message, as I have for almost 40 years prepared a resurrection message, I thought to myself, you know, I can do a theological treatise and kind of rehash the same thing that I said for the last 40 years. And theology is great, but sometimes it's like the lumber that gets left up in the attic or the lumber that's back behind the garage. It's kind of like an appendix. We think, do I really need it? And as I get the theological information, does it really apply to where I live day by day? And I thought to myself, these are precious people. And each one has their own journey and their own trials and their own difficult circumstances and problems. What difference does it make if the resurrection occurred or didn't occur? When the rubber meets the road, does the theological truth really make any difference? When you've experienced loss, and I know that many of you have had significant losses in your life, whether it's the death of a dream or the loss of a career or financial security or perhaps the real loss of a loved one. How do you begin life again? And what does all the theology, how does that really apply? How does that help me cope with the daily missing of my loved one, the grief that I feel that never seems to go away? And I want to draw a comparison this morning to Golgotha's Hill, to Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Because it was at that place where there was such a profound sense of loss for so many. I think about Mary, whose son had been scorned and tortured, had his freedom taken away, suffered injustice at the hands of Caiaphas and a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. What loss was she feeling? What loss was James, the brother of Jesus, as his sibling is being sorely abused? What loss was he feeling? And what about Peter and John? John, the beloved, he was best friends with Jesus. What was his sense of loss? And the lovely ladies. The ladies that were so devoted to Jesus. Like Mary Magdalene. Formerly a prostitute, but she found grace and mercy and forgiveness in the arms of Jesus. What kind of loss were they experiencing? I think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was the most religious leader, the most informed spiritual teacher in the whole land of Israel. And he came to Jesus by night because he knew something was missing in his life. He came by night because he had a reputation, you see. And Jesus was this upstart who was creating a real revolution, undermining their power, their religious and political status with his teaching on this radical idea of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And being bathed in the love of God. He came by night because he knew something was missing in his life. He had religion, but he didn't have a relationship with Almighty God that filled him. that carried him in the subjective realities of his day-to-day. So we can deal with the objective reality of a resurrected Christ, but how does it apply to your own experience as you're making this journey today? So that was really instrumental, really key in my thinking as I was comprising. What difference does it make? Well, let me say the difference is an objective difference, but it has a subjective application. Now, I know a lot about death. I don't know much about resurrection because I've never met anybody who's been resurrected. That simply doesn't happen today. So Christ is the only resurrected person. Now, there are a couple of other examples. There's the daughter of Jairus was resurrected. Christ resurrected Jairus. And you remember the story of Lazarus, who was in the tomb 4 days and was resurrected. But those weren't real true resurrections in the sense that they were resuscitated. For a brief period of time, their earthly life was sustained, but they eventually died. But Christ was alive forevermore. He was resurrected and never tasted death again. The Bible refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who will be resurrected through their faith in him. So I know a lot about death. I know death because most of my immediate family, apart from my brother, has passed away. I'm not talking about my family, but my extended family. I know a lot about death. Having been a police officer, I saw death in so many different forms. I know about death because when we were looking for office space, there was a funeral home that says, "We have beautiful office space for you, but we want to make a trade." And I said, "What's the trade?" Well, the lady said, we've had two of our body transfer people have been fired, and I need some people, former police types and maybe nurses that can come and help do the body transport. And what you're saying is we'll get free office space if we provide a body transfer service, the things I do for you. So I said, okay, sounds like the office space was amazing. It was incredible. It had a reception desk. It had several hallways with offices and all oak desks and oak finishing and bookcases, and it was lovely. Not one person in any of those office spaces and a whole myriad of dead bodies down below, which was really comforting on a Saturday night as I'm making that last and final push to prepare for the service Sunday morning. It's quite comforting to know that everybody else is sleeping below you. And if someone was to be resurrected at that moment, that would be most disconcerting for me as I'm finishing up my amens. But, you know, it became a family affair because my friend who was an ICU nurse, he wasn't always available because of shifts. So I said to my family, I said, "Family, how would you like a new experience, a new career path?" So I recruited my lovely wife, and I don't think, my son Caleb's here today, and I don't think you ever went out. But Cole was always, Cole seemed to just, he just seemed to thrive on it, you know, he just seemed to... Something he was probably dropped on his head as a child when he was born, but we would go out and we would do the body pickups either from the morgue at the hospitals or from someone's home, and we transport, and we saw it as an opportunity to express care and compassion to people who were grieving. So I know a lot about death, but what I would say about death is this: is that death is unnatural. Death is unnatural. That's why death is so ugly in its various forms. That's why death leaves us with such a profound sense of loss. And for those of you who have experienced the loss of a loved one, a spouse or a child, you know the depths of the pain. And it's like sea billows, cold sea billows that roll over you, and they seem to want to extinguish your very life, and you wonder, how can I take another breath? Because the pain is so intense. So what difference does the resurrection really mean? How does it change my life as I try to cope with the losses that I've experienced? Let me give you an illustration. There's an old Scotsman by the name of Jimmy who was raised in the north of Scotland. Jimmy was a kind man, a simple man. But Jimmy was a derelict. He lived in SROs or flop houses. He had an alcohol problem. He lived at the soup kitchen. His clothes were tattered and dirty. But he met some people that just loved on him. And they showed him the way of life. They talked about a resurrected Christ. And Jimmy put his whole heart and soul and faith in this resurrected Christ. Now that seems like a leap, doesn't it? I mean, and oftentimes people argue, look, faith and reason are incompatible. Faith and reason are incompatible. But isn't it interesting? Because the Bible over and over and over again says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. Yes, come, let us reason together. Set your mind on these things. Think on these things. And when you come to faith, you don't toss your mind away. You employ your mind. And truth seekers must come face to face with the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Jimmy, it was more than apologetics. It was more than intellectually understanding all of the theological hardware that goes along with Christian faith. He'd experienced a loving presence that showed him the way of life, showed him out of his addiction, and set him free. Someone once said, could God put new clothes on that old man? Someone else responded, perhaps not, but God will put a new man in those old clothes. And Jimmy was coming to celebrate his first Easter service. And he was being discipled in the church, and he was being primed. And one of the disciples said, hey, Jimmy, when you come to church, I know this is your first time, but there's a certain catechism that we say. When you come to church, probably one of the ushers is going to say to you, he's going to say, he is risen. And your response should be, Christ is risen indeed. Or he is risen indeed. So he'd been primed. He got to church, and sure enough, the usher said to Jimmy, he is risen. There was a long pause. Long pause. And then Jimmy in his northern Scotland accent said, aye, lad, there's nae doot aboot it. He is risen. And you know what? Jimmy was a living testimony of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He was changed. And I could recount that story to you over and over again with many people who I've seen changed by the power of a resurrected Christ. So this morning, I want to give you three words that describe the resurrection. What are they? First, the resurrection is incomparable. Second, the resurrection is indispensable. And third, the resurrection is inescapable. Three words. First, incomparable. Second, indispensable. And three, inescapable. Number one, incomparable. Why is the resurrection of Christ incomparable? Having gone to the University of Victoria and having studied Greek and Hebrew and comparative religions, one of the things that stands out about Christ and his resurrection is it's unique amongst all the religions. And there are only three historical religions. All of the rest of the religions are philosophical religions. And what do I mean by that? Three historical religions, One is Judaism. Moses was the historical foundation of that religion, or Abraham, if you want to look at Abraham, but Moses was the leader of the nation Israel. And then you have Christ for Christianity, and then you have Muhammad for Islam. So three historical religions, and then all the rest are philosophical religions. It doesn't have a proponent. No, we think of Buddha and that, but it's still a philosophical religion. And those leaders are saying, look, don't follow me, follow the religious exercise. Follow the religious philosophy. Follow the teaching, the spiritual teaching. And that will lead you to this higher state. So you have historical religions, philosophical religions. The thing that sets Christianity apart is that all of the other leaders of the various religions are still in their tomb. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And it's borne witness by the women who went there that resurrection morning. It was borne witness by the soldiers who were actually guarding, the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. The account says that they were aware that the tomb was empty because they collapsed in terror at some kind of heavenly apparition. I love Indiana Jones, one of my favorite movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark. One of the scenes, they're opening the Lost Ark of the Covenant, and as they open it, all these beautiful angels begin to flow out. And then suddenly the angels turn into this huge demonic presence. Well, I'm not sure what the Roman soldiers, because these are hardened military veterans, and they were stationed in front of that to protect it, and to be derelict in their duty would mean execution. You see, the Sanhedrin had requested a guard because they didn't want the Jews to steal the body and then to start this story that somehow Jesus had been raised, because Jesus had been saying that he was going to be resurrected from the grave after 3 days. He promised that. But isn't it interesting? You know, we're like the people from Missouri. We won't believe it unless we see it. Well, that's what the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. Interesting, isn't it? He talked about it, but they didn't believe it. But the women bear witness to the fact that the stone was rolled away and his body was not there. The soldiers bear witness that the stone was rolled away. They experienced it and his body was not there. The Sanhedrin, they knew the body was not there. The chief elders and scribes, they knew the body was not there. And two angelic beings that presented themselves, they said, hey, the body's not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Well, the truth is, they weren't looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for the dead among the dead. They weren't expecting a resurrection. It's incomparable. It's incomparable. Now, people find it difficult to trust the Scripture. But the Scripture is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So I trust the Scripture implicitly. But sometimes, and if you have time for a little spare reading, and I use this for weights, I actually don't read it. So it's quite a tome, but it's Flavius Josephus. It's the new and complete works of Josephus. He was a secular historian who wrote around the period of time. Now, Josephus was a highly regarded scholar, and today's scholars look at Josephus, and one of the phrases that I came across was that Josephus was a great lover of truth. So there's integrity in his scholarship, but I want to read to you from the appendix. It's the first dissertation, and I want to read to you just this one phrase I came across in my preparation. Because he alludes to the events that were happening at this particular time. So bear with me, I'm going to read this. So here he says, it says, we make use of Josephus for a further witness, who in the 18th book of his Antiquities, when he was writing the history of what happened under Pilate, makes mention of our Savior in these words. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. Now, he's not a follower of the way. He's a historian. If it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, says Josephus, a teacher of such men as had veneration for truth, he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had spoken of these and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him. Thus the tribe of Christians, he calls them, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. It's a wonderful historical tribute. Everybody then knew what was going on. But back 2,000 years, and it's like, oh, who knows, even if there was a Christ. And the people that I find that are the most critical of the resurrection are the very people who have not done due diligence to study the evidence. You look at some of the great minds like Malcolm Muggeridge or C.S. Lewis or some of the avowed agnostics or atheists who are scholars of no small renown. As they've examined the evidence, they've become convinced, you know, this is a resurrected Christ. This is incomparable. Jesus said to the woman after raising Lazarus from the grave, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, as we look at our text today that Linda read so beautifully, thank you, Linda. It's from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. And there's three things I want you to notice that describe this account. And that is the women. They're really the heroes in this story. It's not the men. Where are the men following Christ's crucifixion? They're huddled in the upper room with the doors and windows locked. And they're trembling. Where are the women? They're expressing first unashamed devotion. Unashamed devotion. And the resurrection account here is a testimony of the women's love and their bravery and their loyalty. Listen to this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, Jesus had already been anointed by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, already placed in there, but isn't it true that love will make you go over and above? And so they went to anoint their faithful friend, their brother, their teacher, the one who had shown them the path of life and grace and mercy and fullness, love. They went to anoint Jesus' body very early on the first day of the week, which would be the Sunday. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away? It's like women to be very practical, isn't it? Right, men? They think of things that we don't consider. My wife, I call her, get her done, Dixie. I'll be thinking about the job. She'll have it done 10 times over. Women have this practical understanding. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance? Which really leads us to the next aspect of this scene. And that's unexpected discovery. Unexpected discovery. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. It was a circular stone, large, weighed several tons. And it rolled in a groove back and forth, but it needed people with enough muscle to roll that thing into that channel that would open the tomb. Stone was large, very large, it says, rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The actual Greek word is the word phobos. And we get our English word phobia. And when it says they were very alarmed, it doesn't mean that they were like watching Freddy Krueger in Friday the 13th, or it wasn't that kind of fear. It was a profound terror that pierced to their innermost being so that they trembled. In another account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give a separate account. It says they literally fell to the ground and trembled on their faces. You know, the way that the English language communicates young angel-like beings in white clothing and radiant, it kind of diffuses the whole intensity of the experience. It kind of sanitizes, like, I wouldn't be afraid. I'd say, hey, dude, how's it going? How'd you get those wings? You know, but that isn't the case. Have a magnificence and a purity and a righteousness that the mere mortal cannot just stand there boldly, pridefully in the presence. They're devastated, in a sense, torn apart in an emotional, psychological way. They were alarmed. The angel says to them, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. That's easy for you to say. You know, we didn't expect to see you here. And the angel says, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Identifies him as the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. Three words. He has risen. Three more words. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And in separate accounts, you'll find that all of the grave clothes. It was just like, I mean, he was embalmed with 65 pounds of spices and wrapped in heavy, heavy cloth. And if there was grave robbers that went in there and took his body, they wouldn't take the time to unwrap him and then fold the head cloth and put it there and make it all nice and neat and tidy. And you know what a cocoon is like. The little butterfly's got to work his way out through the cocoon. Well, this was the cocoon of wrapping and spice that encased him, and it was empty. That cocoon was just there, undisturbed. Having done ident, having done forensics, that makes for an interesting crime scene. And in any criminal activity, there has to be two elements to the crime. There has to be the actus reus, the physical act, but there also has to be the mens rea, the guilty state of mind. Well, as you look at the disciples, they were gobsmacked. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They were hiding out in the upper room. It was only the love and devotion of the women that brought them to the tomb that day. Another account, the angel asked them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Nope, we were looking for the dead among the dead. Well, there's a third aspect to how this scene in Mark 16 unfolds, and it is an unmistakable assignment. Mark 16:7 says, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. It sounds remarkably like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The angel commanded them to go. And it's interesting because it said, go and tell Peter. It's interesting because Peter had betrayed Jesus. Remember I said we see Peter by the light of three fires? We see Peter standing beside the fire on the night Christ was betrayed. We see Peter under fire as people are saying, weren't you one of his followers? And then in the book of Acts, after that marvelous reconciliation that takes place in Luke 21, where Jesus, the resurrected Christ, expresses fellowship and grace and forgiveness and recommissions Peter for ministry. He's the God of second chances, full of grace, told to go. There's a fictional novel by Robert Harris, and it's a trilogy that describes Cicero and Julius Caesar. And there's a fictional character in this series called Cardinal Scavinci, because it's Italian. Cardinal Scavinci. And when you say it, you got to flick your hand out a little bit so it sounds Italian, even if you can't pronounce it properly. Cardinal Scavinci. Scavinci. And in the book, it says, every day some new ism arises. But not all ideas are of equal value. Not every opinion can be given due weight. Once we succumb to the dictatorship of relativism, as it has been properly called, an attempt to survive by accommodating ourselves to every passing idea and fad of modernism, our ship is lost. We do not need a church that will move the world. I'm sorry, we do not need a church that will move with the world, but rather a church that will move the world. And the only way for a church to move the world is for the church to be absolutely convinced of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I find it difficult to understand why colleagues, friends of mine who preach and teach the gospel, there are several of them who do not believe in the resurrection or in the virgin birth or in any of the miracles of the Bible. Why would you preach it if you don't believe it? What they have done is demythologized and sentimentalized, and if there was such a word, psychologicalized the Word of God. Why would you preach it if you don't believe it? It's incomparable. Secondly, it's indispensable. The resurrection is not a theological appendix. If I was to do a survey, probably several of you would say, yes, I've had my appendix out. You cannot live without the resurrection as a follower of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again. It's always coupled that way. Christ's death and resurrection are always combined. If there was a death of Christ and no resurrection, you really have no gospel. It says, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And what that means is that Jesus took your penalty. Jesus paid your price for the sin. See, God is a God of love, and God is a God of mercy and grace, but all of that exists beneath God's holiness. And the argument is if God is really a loving God, why would he ever send his son? The scripture says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It was from a motivation of love that God sent his son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, and the word there means an eternal death, a place of torment and suffering, which God never intended for people, but was for Satan and his demonic host. But sadly, people refuse the gift of salvation, and the door to heaven is not locked from the inside, but from the outside. People go to that place of eternal perdition because they really don't want God, because God places too much demand on their life. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15:1-5 to speak to the issue of the indispensability of the resurrection. Verse 15 says, let me remind you, my dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it now. Remember that I passed on to you what was most important. Speaks of the resurrection as most important. And what has also been passed on to me, Christ died for our sins. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for our sins. See, and that's the thing. We either receive the free gift of salvation, Christ's payment, because God is righteous and just. There has to be an atonement made. And Christ is our perfect sacrifice, our perfect substitute, and God offers us that free gift. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said, and he's been seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by the more than 500 of his followers at one time. In the book of Acts, it says that he taught and ministered, had fellowship and friendship with the disciples and many others for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. The point is, there's no salvation from sin unless Jesus is alive. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval and proof that the sacrifice of Christ was efficacious for the atonement of sin. Now, some people in Corinth, they believed in the possibility of a resurrected Christ, but they didn't believe in bodily resurrection of believers. And Paul responded, 1 Corinthians 15:32, and if there is no resurrection, there's no resurrection. It says in the text here in Greek, it says, let's party. No, it says, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, it's that pivotal. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there'll be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. I know that seems backwards, but you understand the context. They were arguing against a resurrection of the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless, and we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. Now, someone has wisely said, many will die for a conviction, but no one will die for a concoction. These disciples went from being timid, fearful, spiritual vagrants, if you will, hiding in a hut, to being firebrands. And most of the disciples died for their faith. Thousands were killed by Nero because they were followers of the way. Anyways, he says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. You're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. Call it a day. Go home. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of the great harvest of all who have died. You see, the resurrection's pivotal. And we are fools, absolute fools, if Christ has not been resurrected. Listen to what Hank Hanegraaff says, the Bible Answer Man. I like this quote. He says, what happened as a result of the resurrection is unprecedented in human history. In the span of a few hundred years, a small band of seemingly insignificant believers succeeded in turning an entire empire upside down. As has been well said, they faced the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, and the fires of a thousand deaths because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. Yes, men will die for a conviction, but who will die for a concoction? The resurrection is incomparable, indispensable, and thirdly, it is inescapable. It's like death and taxes. Right, Eric? That's what we say? Like death and taxes. Right? We used to say that back in the day. Right, Mike? Death and taxes. Well, there's a TV series called The Afterlife, and it's filled with lots of humor. It's starring Ricky Gervais, and I've watched a snippet or two. Now, my nephew advised me, do not recommend it because it has some anti-Christian themes and it has some vulgarity. So I can't recommend it, but apparently it's quite funny. So if you can live with yourself, go ahead and watch it. Ricky Gervais was interviewed, and they were talking about the theme of afterlife. And he quoted from one particular, and it happened to be the only scene that I really recall, and it's a scene of this woman who goes to the graveyard. And Ricky Gervais, just to give you some context, he's lost his wife, and he's depressed, and he's working things out. I think I've got that right. Nod your head, Isaac, if I've got it right. Okay. So having not watched it, so I'm shooting blanks in the dark. Anyways, he goes to the graveyard, and there's a woman who's standing beside the grave of her husband. And then she makes this quote. She said, I'd rather be alive missing him than think of him be alive missing me because I love him so much. And so the interviewer, and this was on a Scandinavian channel, the interviewer says to Ricky, so what do you think? And Ricky says, I don't believe that. He's got this very charming English accent, right? And everything he says with his little, you know, he's just funny. He says, I don't believe that. He says, no, he says, I'm selfish. He says, I'd rather go first. And the interviewer says, well, look, it's normal to fear death. Don't you fear death? And he says, no. He says, I don't fear death because I won't know about it. I won't know about it. He says, that's the great thing about being dead is that you don't know about it. It's like being stupid. It's only painful for others. That's a great line. It's only painful for others. You won't know about it. But isn't it true that humor often deflects from confronting the uncertain realities of our eternal future? Does it stand up when it comes to those difficult days? I'm in the hospital constantly over the last almost 40 years, and I've watched people die. I've held their hand. I've had my arm around people who have lost a loved one. And I cannot be in that place without tears. And try doing that for a career. It tears it at your heart as you see the tremendous loss. I've watched people slip off into eternity that knew the Lord, and there's peace and there's joy, and someone would bring a guitar and we'd sing worship songs as that person was leaving for their eternal home. And I've watched others curse the name of Christ, curse their own life, curse their family. I've watched a son leave his mother's bedside just dripping with sweat as he's holding her down as she's thrashing in violent rage, side by side with another brother who's on his way to eternity where there's joy and there's peace and there's acceptance. It's quite a contrast, and I've seen it over and over again. Resurrection not only makes us fit for this life, it prepares us for the next life. It's inescapable. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. You know, we can have our haughty intellectual arguments, but the scripture says that there's a judgment coming. It's like, oh, Travis, you know, we were having a really nice Easter Sunday till you brought that up. You know, and I'm only here because the mother-in-law's turkey dinner this afternoon, and you spoiled it for me. It's appointed unto men once to die. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, I am the living one, I was dead, and now I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And Hades is that eternal place of separation. The scripture asks the question, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. But wait a minute, that doesn't fit with tolerance. I believe in social tolerance. You know, I believe in tolerance toward people who have different ideas and philosophies and hold to things. I believe it's very important. Tolerance is a virtue. But intellectual tolerance, or tolerance in terms of truth, is a travesty. And something can be narrow and false, or something can be narrow and true. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, the Bible says, and few there are that find it. The Bible also says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the very fragrance of God. So if this message sounds like foolishness, it's because you're perishing. And the word says that God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. One writer said that all the master forces of life are invisible. All the master forces of life are invisible. I want to leave you with this image today. On Golgotha's hill, there were three crosses. Jesus in the center, a thief to the left, another thief to the right. Now, it calls them thieves, but just like the angel, it kind of dumbs down their crimes. They may have been insurrectionists. They may have been rapists, murderers, thieves. They were bad people. And they were being punished for their crimes. Jesus was not being punished for anything except for speaking the truth and upsetting the apple cart for the religious junta. Both thieves are railing on Jesus, mocking him, scorning him, along with the crowd. And one thief, in a loud voice, as much as he could squeak out a loud voice, said, "Jesus, if you're the Messiah, prove it. Save yourself and save us." See, and that's the way it is, isn't it? We're only going to believe if Jesus can do something really demonstrable. Remember what I said, that the master forces of life are invisible? Something transacted in that moment of absolute cruelty. The thief who had been railing on him on the left heard something that changed his whole perspective. It was the invisible force. He heard Jesus say, actually pray, "Forgive them, Father. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." That thief on the cross changed his tune to the left. He thought to himself, what is this forgiveness thing? What's it about? His heart was convicted. He knew he needed forgiveness. He knew that he needed God's forgiveness. He knew that he was a transgressor, a sinner, in need of God's grace and mercy. He turned to Jesus. His attitude was different. His tone had changed. His heart had softened. And he said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus turned to him, and with a look of compassion, in the midst of the pain and the blood, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All the master forces of life are invisible. Paul wrote this. He said, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but rather on what is unseen. For eye has not seen, it's invisible. Nor has ear heard, it's inaudible. Nor has it entered into the heart of man, it's inconceivable. All that God has prepared for those that love him." The scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what are the practical benefits? What are the practical benefits? This is the objective truth. Every truth seeker must come face to face with the fact of the resurrection of Christ. What are the benefits? Benefits number one is you're justified. That means made right. You're in a right position with God, justified. Not by the good deeds that you've done, but by the good deeds of Christ and what he did on the cross for you, paying the debt for your sins. I think the second benefit would be that you have peace with God. Peace with God. The Bible says that there's enmity between God and man. There's this war going on. And God wants to have relationship. He longs for that relationship. I think the third benefit is you're standing in grace. Standing in grace. We're forgiven by his grace, but we need his grace every day, don't we? Because we're not perfect. We stumble. And we need that constant flow of grace. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Free from judgment, free from condemnation. I think there's a fourth benefit, and it's the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Not our glory, but the glory of Christ. That we would dwell in his presence. Soak up that glory. Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, and then the fifth benefit. I think the fifth benefit would be this, is that you are bathed in the love of God. If you're dealing with anxiety and distress and depression and hopelessness, You need to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come today. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Would you pray with me, please? Blessed Spirit of Christ, I would ask today that you would convict those that need to know your love, that need to know forgiveness, that need to know that you have resurrected Christ who died for them specifically. And I pray, Father, that this would be their moment of decision. The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. This isn't about pressure. It isn't about religion. It isn't about even Christianity. It's about a relationship with Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would wonderfully speak to each heart today. I pray, Father, that you would bring the conviction of sin, bring people to a point of true repentance, and I pray that they would invite you into their lives. I would lead in this prayer today. And if this prayer expresses the desire of your heart, pray it along with me silently. Pray it to God sincerely. Dear Father, you have spoken to my heart this morning. I am challenged in terms of living my life for myself. Forgive me for my self-absorption or my intellectual pride. Forgive me for disregarding you and not expressing love to you. Forgive me for my unbelief. I ask your forgiveness, and I invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart, to live in me. I pray, Father, that you would do that now. Forgive my sin and take control of my life. I surrender my life to you as Savior and Lord. Thank you for your resurrection. You died for me and you rose again for me. Live in me. In Jesus' name, amen.